I think I will talk to you about loving one another and forgiving one another, and then we'll have some lunch, and then we'll talk about something that's not in the booklet, but is in the same sphere, which is coping with other Christians. So that's our little agenda for today. But I would encourage you to just look through the booklet and perhaps study it later. And I've just got seven one another commands in here. There are many more in the New Testament, so it doesn't cover everything. But these are seven fairly crucial one another's. Members of one another, that's the kind of basis for everything. We're members of Christ's body. Love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, accept one another, honour one another, build up one another. So that's what's in the booklet. And we'll pick up, as I say, on two of those this morning. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me, first of all, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're just going to read a few verses. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through to 12. So let's hear the word of God. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And of course, this is love in the New Testament sense, loving God, loving other people in a Christ-like way. Just look across to chapter 3, verse 16. What is love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what John is talking about when he talks about love. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But back to the reading. This is how we know, so this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Let's just pray a moment. Father God, we thank you very much for one another, and we thank you for this time. We just want to pray, Father God, that we might very much know your presence here. Lord, there are many things on a lovely day like this to distract us, but Lord, we do want to pray that there will be something spiritual, something deep, something transforming, something encouraging for the church to really take away. Father, bless our time, we pray. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to think about a church as having three dimensions. I'm going to come back to this, all right, later. But three dimensions. Every church should have three dimensions, which I call I, O, and U, right? I, O, U. And so the three dimensions are inwardly, all right, outwardly, and upwardly. And every church needs to have an inward life of fellowship with one another in the church. And every church needs to have an outward witness to the truth of Christ. And every church needs to be worshipful, an upward dimension that we hold the Lord God in awe and wonder, and we love him from our hearts. So I, O, and you, and you need all of them to be a balanced church. If you want to find a text for that, no, actually, our time's going, so I mustn't go off on one. All right, but I, O, and you get some churches just concentrate on one thing. You know, we're all about evangelism. We're all outward. We've got to get out there. And that's true. But what are you inviting those, when you invite those people to become Christians, what are you inviting them into? What's the state of the inwards church? All right? Or you say, here's another church, and it's all about worship. We love worshipping the Lord and singing, but we don't love him enough to actually witness to other people. We don't mind. Do you see what I'm saying? You've got to have all three in balance with one another. Inwardly, there must be fellowship, shared life. Outwardly, there needs to be witness to the world. Upwardly, there needs to be worship from the heart, in spirit, and in truth. And what I want to get over to you today, in many ways, is that all three of those dimensions are enhanced, in fact, in many ways, completely transformed when a church loves one another. Loves one another. 1 John 4, verse 12, for me, is a key Bible text. It was kind of like, in many ways, the text that kind of set my ministry for 36 years. And it stole up on me, grabbed my heart, inflamed my imagination. And I thought I knew what I had to do with the church in Guildford. This is what we need to do. This is what it's about. And that vision came from a good Anglican, Mr. John Stott, who I was reading his Tyndale commentary as a youngster on 1 John. And there he just mentions something there, which I'm going to point out to you. Just mentions it almost as a throwaway. But as I thought about it, I thought, wow, this is absolutely revolutionary. Okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says this. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And obviously John is talking to Christians as we love one another. But that verse begins, no one has ever seen God. Okay, here's question one. Any boy, any girl in the class, which other verse in the New Testament, written by John, begins the same way? No one has ever seen God. Anyone know that?
John 1.
John 1, I like it.
14.
18. Near. It hit the post, all right? That's, all right. So turn to John chapter 1. Verse 18. All right, so John 1, it's kind of Christmas reading, isn't it really? It's John 1. But John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, we live obviously in a secular age, a time when people are saying, well, I've never seen your God. You know, why should I take your faith seriously? Never seen him. Well, the Apostle John has two answers to that question. No one has ever seen God. You're saying no one's seen God. Well, John's first answer is in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. And his answer would be, yes, you've never seen God, but if you'd have been around in first century Palestine, you would have been able to see him. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's John's first answer to the secular atheistic world that people say no one is, we can't see your God. But then shockingly he has this second answer in 1 John chapter 4 verse 12, which is absolutely breathtaking once you start thinking about it. See, Jesus was around in the first century. He's ascended into heaven waiting until he returns. People can't see him today, so John's got to have a second answer. Where do we see God? Today. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. People should be able to, quote, see God in the church. Oh my word. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Why is the church failing today? Because very often people don't see God in the church. But John's answer is, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. So this one another command, this love one another command, is very, very big. And of course, it's the one another command that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave. You remember in John chapter 13, Jesus doesn't give 10 commandments, but he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So here comes this one another command direct from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 12 kind of filling it out for us and saying, do you realize the implication of this command? So there's the key Bible text that I want us just to focus on for a little while this morning. So the thrust of that paragraph that we read from 1 John chapter 4 is very straightforward, isn't it? Christians, especially those within a local church, must love one another. Three reasons. First, verses 8 and 9, because God is love. Second, because God loved us by sending the Lord Jesus, verses 10 and 11. And third, why must Christians love one another? Because as we Christians show love, God's love itself is completed, reaches its proper conclusion, achieves what God intended, verse 12. And as we love one another, God lives among us. So the big challenge, let me put it like this. There is a sense in which the church ought to be the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean that the church ought to be God's shop window for the gospel. This is what the gospel can do. This is what the gospel does. Here you are, you're living your life out here in the world. It's not so great, but this is what the gospel does. Here's the shop window. This is the gospel on display. This is the gospel seen in the lives of real people. Love one another. Okay. We have talked about these three dimensions of the church, inwardly, outwardly, upwardly. I want to show you how love for one another actually transforms all of them completely. Let's think about inwardly, first of all. It's obvious, isn't it? It's right there in the text. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, it's an inward command. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. When we love one another in church, John is addressing Christians, we complete God's love. We complete it. He's not saying that we add to God's grace or to the cross or to the atonement. He's not saying that, of course. That's all the finished work of Christ. But God's love, which originates in him, verse 7 and 8, and was manifested in his Son, verses 9 and 10, is completed in his people as it is reproduced in a tangible, practical way among us. So when that other Christian gives money secretly to that needy brother or sister from a generous heart, God's love is fulfilled practically, which otherwise wouldn't happen. Or here's this person. person who's lonely and in church just gets, if it's appropriate, gets a hug from a brother or sister and they feel so much better. And when that happens, that's an expression, that's kind of like a completion of God's love, originating in eternity, expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, but now manifest today, here and now, completed in his people. Think of an unfinished bridge, if you like, across a river. You can leap the last bit, but it's a bit tough. But our love for each other completes the bridge tangibly, practically. So if you don't show love, we are actually depriving each other of the complete version, the full version of God's love. Have you ever bought a book from a second-hand bookshop or something and you're really enjoying it and you get to the end and the last five pages are missing? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? We complete the last few pages, as it were, of God's love here and now. And if we don't show one another love, we don't give one another the full expression of God's love, if we don't do that, that can undermine people, undermine people's faith. So we might think, well, if God's people don't really love me, perhaps I'm fooling myself that God loves me. If they don't love me, how do I know he does? Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason we should believe in God's love, but nevertheless, at that emotional level, that argument can carry weight. On the other hand, if God's people love me, God's people, I know these people are God's people, and they love me, that gives me an assurance that, yes, God loves me too. His children love me, so that gives me reason to believe, yes, he really loves me too. So this loving one another obviously enhances the quality of the fellowship, enhances people's Christian lives. And if we don't love one another practically, then, as I say, we deny one another a deeper grasp of the gospel, a deeper grasp of God's love. People are not built up. Here's a poem that applies to Christian leaders, but to everybody. Have you ever heard this poem? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather have one walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put into action is what everybody needs. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Now that's a good poem for preachers, but actually it's for us all, because that's what the watching world is thinking. They say all this stuff, but what do they do? You see? So there's this inward, the whole inward life of the church is enhanced by, obviously, loving one another. So I owe you inwardly, fellowship. We grasp it. That's straightforward. What about outwardly? What about outwardly? Well, I've already pointed out to you this tie-up between 1 John 4, verse 12, and John 1, verse 18. And so 1 John 4 becomes a kind of a second answer to people who say, well, I can't see God. Where is your God? And 1 John 4's shocking implication is quite clear. Yes, we need Bible teaching in the church and holiness and prayer. Of course, John's assuming that. But when we love one another, in particular, the living God manifests his presence, obviously, in the church. In that sense, God, or the Lord Jesus, is, quote, seen today in a loving Christian church. That's the outward thing. So our society is very secular, of course. People say, oh, God is irrelevant or he doesn't exist. And Tolworth lives for the world only, basically, enslaved by what I might call the trinity of hedonism, consumerism and relativism. That's how your friends and neighbours are. Hedonism, they live for personal pleasure. Consumerism, personal choice. Consumerism isn't just the same as materialism. Materialism is a lot of stuff. But consumerism is a lot of different stuff. So I can choose what I want, and that says something about me. This is my shirt. This says something about me. This is my music. I'm telling you what I am, you see, through consumerism. So hedonism, consumerism, and relativism, personal opinion, is all that matters, all that there is. There's nothing worth living for or dying for except pleasing yourself. That's what we're up against when we think about outward witness. And it's a hard nut to crack. Makes it very hard to get a hearing for Christ. We've got all we need. And when we die, it's just nothing. So we don't need to hear this. It's a hard nut to crack. But as we think about loving one another, and I'm arguing that though secularism is a hard nut to crack, it is vulnerable to true Christian love. Because where there is a loving church, it's not just us. God himself is there. Verse 12. So the secular outlook is vulnerable at three significant points with respect to Christian love. What are those weak points of secularism? Secularism brings spiritual destitution. What do I mean by that? Well, God's word tells us that a human being has a spiritual side. Actually, I was at a conference last week about robots. And about the use of robots in looking after old people. Is a robot a person? No, it's a machine, isn't it? They might give the impression it's a person, but it's not, it's a machine. Well, Jesus tells us that a human being is not just a machine. There is a machine side to us, of course, but we're not just a machine. The Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Let me just get the verse up so that I can get it absolutely right. This is Matthew 10, verse 28. He says this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I don't want to get into what's going on there about judgment. We can do that if you want to. But the thing that Jesus is saying is that there are people can kill the body, but there's a part of a human being that no one can kill. They cannot kill the soul. There's something else to us. So there is a spiritual side to human beings. Secularism suppresses it. It pretends it's not there, but it's still there. And this means that for all their consumerism, people never have enough. Material things, even celebrity, doesn't really bring satisfaction. The world leaves them spiritually destitute. They spend their lives looking for something they can never find and die without hope. But when people come into contact with a church where the living God is obviously present, they're disturbed. That there's something here that they never thought they would come across. even by God's grace, they might become inquisitive. What's going on here? A bit like me turning up at Westminster Chapel as a youngster to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones and finding, oh my word, there's something else here. I need to investigate this. Dr. Lloyd-Jones doesn't have to be in your church for God to be there. As we love one another, God lives in us. And so in Guildford, as I grabbed this vision and decided, you know, this is what we've got to build, this loving church committed to one another so that God will be among us. As I grabbed that idea, something began to happen. People began to get converted. And being a proud pastor, when they gave their testimony, the pastor was yearning for them to mention the sermon. They didn't. Again and again, it was, I came into this church and I realised God was here. I realised there was something very, very different going on here. I realised the people really loved me and they love one another and God was here. And that's what made me start thinking about the reality of all this. So secularism is vulnerable because it's spiritually destitute. It's also vulnerable because of moral disintegration, not just spiritual destitution, but moral disintegration. The idea that you can have a society which denies God, but which is naturally decent and caring, that idea is actually an illusion. We've been proving it in the UK for the last 50 years. As society has turned more and more away from God, then Romans 1 has begun to unfold among us, to just begin to, society begins to unravel. God gives people, what's his judgment now? It's not thunderclaps from heaven. It's God just saying, well, okay, you go your own way and see what happens. So again, so three times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. What's his judgment in that sense? Well, his judgment is that God just allows the good that he put in creation at the beginning to just begin to disintegrate. And it has all sorts of knock-on effects. He undoes creation. If you want to look at it like this, you go back to Genesis. Before, at the very beginning of the world, the water covered the whole earth, according to Genesis 1, didn't it? And then the earth appears. The water recedes, the earth appears. What does God do when he brings the judgment in the day of Noah? He reverses that. He lets the waters come back again. And what does God do when society turns away from him? He just lets stuff that's good unravel. So we have, you know, lots of family breakdown, and I won't go off into all that kind of stuff. Street crime, drugs, neglect of the elderly. You know, it's going on around us, isn't it? It's obvious. Tell people there's only this life, and you better make sure you enjoy it because you only get one life. That brings people into conflict with each other, all striving to get what they want, and society becomes increasingly harsh and assertive. We think of cyberbullying and all the kind of stuff that our youngsters get exposed to these days. It might be a prosperous society, but it's not a good society. But we see a loving church. You see, people see this moral disintegration, don't they? Ordinary people. And they think, this isn't right. This is not how it should be. But then they come into contact with this loving church and they say, oh, that's it. That's how it should be. Give an example here. That's about 3 years ago. Very older couple were converted in the church. They were very secular people, man, had owned a business in Guildford. And then they'd sold that and they'd gone off and lived on the continent for many years. And then the money had run out, and then they come back to Guildford, and I think it's their second marriage and whatever. And we run this little holiday at home for older people for 3 or 4 days once a year. And somehow or other, they turned up there. Someone had invited them. And, you know, so we have some fun with the older folk. It's like a kind of holiday Bible club for over 70s or over 80s or whatever. And you know, we have some singing and some stuff and games and, you know, people come and do some music. Lots of food. And also, the youngsters from the church would act as waiters and waitresses for the older people. So we had this holiday at home. We were out on a lovely village green, you know, in the depths of Surrey, and we'd had a lovely day like this. And it was the end. We, you know, we'd said, you know, thank you very much for coming. Hope you've enjoyed it. See ya, kind of thing. And at that moment, this old guy got up and banged his spoon on the table and said, stop, stop, stop. And with tears running down his face, he said, I've never seen anything like this. I didn't think children like that existed anymore, willing to serve older people and be part and parcel of them. And he just said, I don't know why you're doing this, but I think I'm beginning to understand, because he'd heard some gospel talks. And he'd seen the, you know, the breakdown of society, and he was saying, this is different. This is how it should be. You see? And his heart began to open. Now, he wasn't converted there and then, but his wife and he and his wife started coming to church. That was in about the July. He started coming in about September. And the following Easter, the Lord spoke to them in a very real way in the service. His wife first, she kind of just lit up. The Holy Spirit came into her, and you could just see it. She knew she'd been converted. But that was how they began to say, let's just think about this. They saw the moral disintegration and they saw something very different in the church. So, because this is useful, I'm going to push through with this one. All right. So this spiritual destitution, this moral disintegration. Also, what's wrong with secularism? There is social isolation. And that is vulnerable to Christian love. Secular society is kind of okay if you're rich and you're young and you're healthy. But for many other people, it's a very lonely place. The divorced, the disabled, the disadvantaged, the elderly folk. But here again, Christian love can open hearts. Some time ago, I was speaking at another church in Guildford. And before the meeting got going, I got into conversation with this elderly lady, Greta. She's gone to be with the Lord now. But she was an Austrian Jew. And she was in Austria when the Nazis took it over. And she managed to get away. Her brother didn't. He ended up in a concentration camp and died there. She got away to this country. Here she met a nice Englishman who she married, and they had a nice life together. But of course, the time came when he died, and she thought to herself, what am I doing? I'm old. My best years have gone. My loving husband's gone. My family have been decimated by the Holocaust. What am I going to do? And on the night of her husband's funeral, she decided to end it. She got all the pills in the house she could find together and put them out on the kitchen table and thought, that's it. And just as she was about to go ahead with this, there was a knock on the kitchen door. And there was a Christian neighbour who just said, I feel the Lord just wanted me to come and say, you know, to see you. And of course, from that very edge of taking her own life, this neighbour had reached out to her in her isolation and loneliness. And she saw God in her neighbour. And she said, when she was talking to me, my neighbour led me to the Lord, and oh, how I love the Lord Jesus now. That was Greta's story. You see, atheists need more than arguments about God. I'm all for arguments about God. I'm all for apologetics, but they need more than that. They need to meet God. And they do so in a church where people truly love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So inwardly, changed. Outwardly, God is with us when we start to evangelize. Upwardly, worship. That's the other dimension, isn't it, that's needed. You can go to some churches and they've got a great music group and a worship leader, and they've got all the latest worship songs and great musical arrangements, and that's all good. But when you join in, you think something isn't quite right. The buzz before the service is kind of the same buzz you might get at the Albert Hall before a concert. You know? And when you're singing along, you feel as if you might be at Glastonbury, but you just happen to be singing about Jesus. Something isn't quite right. Or you can go to really old-fashioned churches, you know, they have all the best stuff. Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, all that kind of stuff. Sound of the Bell, brilliant old hymns. But it's just an evangelical ritual. What's missing in both cases? It's the felt presence of God. See, in many ways, it doesn't matter whether the music's new or old. What matters is, are people in love with God, and God is there, and when they're singing from their hearts, they're singing to God who is there. And then it doesn't matter, as I say, whether it's old music or new music, because there's real worship going on, isn't there? We may use the language of awe and reverence today, but if we don't sense God's presence, then it's mere words. We might say, oh, you know, how awesome you are, or something in our song, but if it's just superficial, what does that mean? It's just words. But the promise of verse 12 is that in a truly loving church, it will be different because God is there. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God lives in us, among us. We will know he is with us. We are in his presence. And that will bring that unique combination of both joy and reverence, excitement and awe. And today, much church worship is lacking in that. You can see loving one another can transform our worship as well, all three dimensions. And so this vision of what I was meant to do when I went to Guildford, this vision of the local church, I didn't really understand it. I just grabbed the idea. But as the years went on, this began to kind of open up. And I began to see how this works together. How this works. One another commands. We're members of one another, the body of Christ. We are to love one another. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means the stuff in the booklet. It means forgiving one another. It means encouraging one another. It means accepting one another. It means honouring one another. It means building one another up, and a whole lot more. So Emmanuel Tolworth, what sort of church are you going to be? What sort of church are you? What's the vision? Have you got the vision? Have you got the idea? Now, I'm sure you do love one another at a certain level. But I think the Lord just wants to fan that into flame. And to say, can you see where this can go? As you really take these one another commands seriously, can you see where this can go? Inwardly, there's warm, warm fellowship. Real love. People are prepared to put themselves, really put themselves out for others. Outwardly, there's a powerful witness because God is with you. And upwardly, there's heartfelt, humble worship because God is there. And then young and old and men and women and rich and poor and black and white and educated and uneducated will all be together. Ooh, I've gone 2 minutes over time. I'm so sorry. But may God bless you. Love one another. That's our first one another command. I think it's time for tea and coffee. Thank you for listening.